Let's bow our heads in prayer before we start. Father, we thank you that as we approach this old, old letter, we don't come to a passive text, but we come to your living and active word through which you do things in the real lives of real people. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read your word, as your word is preached, you might speak into our lives, that you might transform and change us by your grace. Lord, we know that even having your word with us is an act of grace, your unmerited favour towards us, that you should speak in a way that we can understand. And so, Lord, we pray you will humbly make us humble before your word. Help us to listen and to do what it says. For your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. So why don't we turning to page 1132. And just while you're doing that, let me just ask you the question. If every time someone got a parking ticket, they could just phone the council and ask to be let off, wouldn't everyone just park on yellow lines all the time? If every time a pupil went to school without having done his homework, the teacher just said, it doesn't matter, would there be anyone who actually did their homework? If every time someone got convicted of burglary, the judge just said, well, there's no sentence to be passed, well, wouldn't people just run amok stealing things? If every time someone sinned against God, God just said, well, you're forgiven, wouldn't people just sin and sin and sin? Well, that's the question that Paul, the author of this letter to the Romans, is going to be asking as we look at this passage tonight. He says in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And it isn't just a theoretical question about parking tickets and judges in court and school kids. It's a real question that hits each of us in each of our lives. Because I think one of the ways it really hits home is when we face temptation. When we're faced with temptation and sin seems to offer so much, the rewards seem so good, perhaps it looks like no one else is going to see, isn't there a little voice in our heads that just says, well, it's okay. God's going to forgive. It doesn't matter that much. So we might not be asking the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase, in that kind of way? But aren't we living out the lie that sits behind that question every day? The lie that says, sin doesn't really matter because God will just forgive. So let's read this passage, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So to understand both why the question is being asked and to understand what Paul means by his answer, we need to understand a little bit of the context that these verses come in this letter to the Romans. Paul's been using this language of realms or kingdoms. And he's basically said the whole of humanity is divided into two realms. You're either in one realm or you're in the other realm. We see him talking about this in chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. So just have a quick look at that. I'll read it. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's that language of reigning in there, isn't it? All of humanity lives under the reign or realm or kingdom of either Adam or Christ. That's what Paul says. The first realm, the realm of Adam, he says, is the realm that every human is born into. It is the realm of law, the realm of sin, and the realm of death. But there is another realm. There is the realm of Christ. In the second half of verse 21, we see that. It's the realm where grace reigns through righteousness to bring life. Everyone is in one realm or the other. And what Paul's basically saying is that those who are in the realm of Adam are condemned, but those who are in the realm of Christ are given the free gift of righteousness and life. Although all people by their nature belong to the realm of Adam, some, by God's grace, by the abundant provision of his favour, are brought into the realm of Christ, the realm of grace and righteousness and life. So, into that context of salvation as a completely free gift, independent completely of our behaviour, not to do with my obedience or disobedience, but all overflowing from the obedience of Christ. Into the context of forgiveness for sin of the past, the present, and the future, not in part, but the whole, all our sin nailed to the cross. Into that context of that kind of extreme grace, Paul asks this question. If grace is really that good, if salvation really has nothing to do with me, and it's all to do with Christ, then won't that kind of extreme grace just lead to ever-increasing sin? Well, here's Paul's answer. This is what he's going to say over the next 13 verses. He's going to say, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No. You've been brought from death to life. You've been brought from death to life, so live like you've been brought from death to life. You've moved from the kingdom where sin and death reign to the kingdom where righteousness and life reign. What Paul wants to do in this passage is hold up before his Christian readers and before us today who we really are in Christ, and then appeal to us to become who we really are. For the purposes of this evening, we can divide the passage into two halves. Verse 1 to 10, who we really are, and verses 11 to 14, become who you really are. So let's start with who you really are. Look down with me at verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You've died to the realm of sin, Paul says. How can you live in it any longer? That's Paul's answer to the question. It's simple. No, you've died to the realm of sin. You can't live in it any longer. And then he says, well, let me explain what I mean. And unfortunately, it gets a bit more complicated. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, we need a quick aside here, because when we think of baptism, we think of the water baptism, the ceremony of baptism. But actually, in the apostolic times, they'd have thought of baptism and conversion as synonymous, one event, one thing. So it could be that Paul's talking here about baptism in the Spirit that happens at the moment of conversion to Christ, or we could be talking about water baptism. But either way, in his mind, the event he's talking about as baptism is synonymous with conversion. What he's saying here is not principally something about what happens in the ceremony of baptism, but what happened to all Christians at the moment of their conversion. So that's the end of the aside. Back to the passage, verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. So what Paul is saying is this. Don't you understand that those of us who have been united with Christ through conversion baptism are also in some crucial sense united with him in his death and in his resurrection? Put most plainly, what he's saying is Jesus' death and resurrection were not just his death and resurrection. There is some crucial sense in which they were my death and your death, my resurrection and your resurrection to new life. By virtue of the fact that we who are Christians are united to Christ by faith, when Christ died, we died. When he rose, we rose. That's what it means to be in Christ. What happened to him happened to us. When I was a medical student, I had the great privilege of going on holiday to Rio, obviously in Brazil. One of the most famous features of Rio is the favelas, the kind of shantytown equivalents of Rio. And they're a very striking feature as you walk into the city. They rise up the hills overlooking the centre of the city and the famous beaches. And one of the things you can do there is you can go on a favela tour. It's the sort of thing you do when you're travelling in your 20s and you don't think that visiting poor people's houses as a tourist attraction is crass. It's not the sort of decision that I hope I'd make today, but that's what we did. We went on this tour. We got in this bus. We went to the bottom of the hill, and we got out of the bus, and we got shown towards a whole group of people on motorbikes and got told to hop on the back of one of those. So I was riding Pinion on this motorbike. It was the most hair-raising roller coaster kind of a ride that I've ever had. I've still not told my mum that it happened. No, she still doesn't need to know. It soon became apparent to me that as I was riding Pinion on that motorbike, that whatever happened to the rider of that motorbike was going to happen to me. And that rider of that motorbike didn't seem to have quite so much of an expectation of a long life as I did. As he dodged between the cars and the motorbikes and the buses, I dodged between the cars and the motorbikes and the buses. What was happening to him happened to me. And as I was on that bike, me and that motorcyclist were united. We had no choice but to do exactly the same things. Where he went, I went. If he had died, I would have died. What happened to him happened to me. That's what it means to be in Christ. To be united with Christ. Where he goes, you go. Where he is, you are. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. What happened to him happened to us. And in fact, to be accurate, I should say when he rose, you rose and will rise. There is a now and not yet to this new life, isn't there? And we have a new life in the risen Christ now, but we also look forward to a day when we will be risen with him in the new creation. But as we zoom forward to verse 10 of our passage, we can see what the implications of being united like this with Christ in his death and resurrection are. Let me read verse 10. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. When Christ died, he died to sin once for all. So when he died, I died to sin. You died to sin. When he rose to a life lived for God. So when he rose to a life lived for God. Christian, you too are dead to sin and alive to God because you are in Christ. What happened to him has happened to us. Well, that's all very well, isn't it? But isn't it just kind of a whole load of jargon? Because tomorrow morning I've still got to get up and drag myself out of bed. I've still got to stop the kids from fighting each other. I've still got to worry about my mum and her ill health. I've still got to worry about the merger at work and perhaps my loss of my job. I've got to worry about all these things. What does this really make any difference to my actual life? It's very nice of you to tell me that I'm united to Christ and that I died and then I rose, but really, what does that, how does that help me? And what does it even mean to say we've died to sin? Because let's face it, I don't think many of us probably feel very dead to sin. Well, we're in luck, because that's exactly what Paul is going to explain in verses 5 to 9. Remember what I said at the beginning. Paul wants to hold up before us who we have become in Christ and then appeal to us to become who we really are. So what we need to do is see who we have become in Christ. Allow me to hold up before you who you are in Christ as clearly as I know how, because actually that, when you see that, that is what's going to help you as you face the stresses and temptations and frustrations and difficulties that life is going to throw at us. So look with me at verses 5 to 9. Paul is going to explain what it means to say we are those who have died to sin. And this is what he says. He says that by being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are freed from sin's power and we are freed from sin's penalty. We have died to sin means we are freed from sin's power and we're freed from sin's penalty. Look at verse 6. We are freed from sin's power. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. You can't miss it, can you? We were crucified with him. Another way of saying we died with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, that we might be set free from sin. Now, I wonder if it comes as a bit of a surprise to you. Perhaps you don't really think that you need to be set free from slavery to sin. You see, often all of us, whether we're Christians or not, we don't really think of ourselves as people who are slaves to anything. We think of ourselves as fundamentally good people, perhaps people who mess up from time to time, but that's out of character. We like to think of ourselves as like a pedigree dog, perhaps a nice, well-trained Labrador, who, you know, if kind of pushed into a corner, if baited in the right way, if annoyed, might just lash out and bite. But that would be out of character. That would not be the normal thing for that animal. And it would just be the result of the difficult circumstances that we were facing. Sin is something that happens, we think, but it's not our nature. We're certainly not slaves to it. But actually what Paul says here and what we read throughout Scripture is this. We're not just people who commit sins. We are committed sinners. Our problem is that we're helpless slaves to sin's power. We live under its rule. We live under the rule and reign of sin and death. The human problem is not just the consequences of sin. The wrath of God at our sin is not the only problem. The human problem is also sin's power. Outside of the gospel of grace, we are unable to change. We're unable to do good. We're helpless slaves to the allure of sin. You see, we're far more like honey badgers than we are like Labradors. I don't know if anyone's ever seen a honey badger. It's a sort of furry-looking animal, quite badger-like, quite cute-looking. But the honey badger is a fiercely aggressive animal. It's notorious for its strength, for its ferocity, for its savagery. It's notorious for never giving up in a fight. It's notorious for fighting animals that are far bigger than itself. I think it's about this sort of size, and it can take out an ox by making it bleed to death. It couldn't be any more different from a pedigree Labrador. So when a honey badger lashes out, it's not out of character. It's exactly in character. Honey badgers are aggressive and violent and savage by nature, and they cannot change. There isn't somewhere in Africa a reformed honey badger who's sort of chilled out and decided to be nice to people. Aggression, anger, and savagery are in their nature, They are slaves to their own nature. We're not spiritual Labradors. We're spiritual honey badgers, human beings. We're not just people who lash out at God every so often, but are generally good. We're people who are by our nature fiercely against God. We live under sin's power. We cannot reform ourselves. We are helpless slaves to sin's power. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that in Christ, we died to sin's power. What happened to him happened to us. When Christ died to sin, we died to sin with him so that we might no longer be slaves to sin. Christ has decisively and irrevocably broken sin's power. We're no longer its slaves. We're freed from sin's power. But Paul also wants to say another thing, explaining what it means to have died to sin. It means not only that we're free from sin's power, but also that we're free from sin's penalty. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. The point is, if Christ's death broke the power of sin, then Christ's resurrection broke the power of death. Death no longer has any mastery in him, and what happened to him happened to us. We are pinion riders on that motorcycle. We are in Christ, so death no longer has any mastery over us either. He's saying that Christ has defeated the penalty for sin, the physical, the spiritual death, both now and forever, that is the wages of sin. So in Christ at the cross, the penalty for sin is irrevocably and decisively paid for. Death is defeated. So what does it mean to say we've died to sin? Well, it means in Christ we've been set free from the power of sin and we've been set free from the penalty of sin. Well, that's great. But I don't know if you are like me, but I don't feel very free. Sin feels pretty active in my life. It feels pretty alive and well, pretty seductive, pretty powerful in my life. Well, here's the truth. In Christ, sin's penalty is fully paid. Sin's power is decisively broken. But sin's presence still remains. We see this is true from our passage when you look briefly at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Clearly, Paul thinks that there's a possibility that you might. He's not talking like everyone is now perfect. As though you've been free from sin's power, so sin no longer has any hold over your life. Well, that's not true. If you want a kind of memorable rhyme to remember it by, it's this. Sin's power is defeated. Sin no longer reigns, but sin still remains. Sin no longer reigns, but sin still remains. Many of you might know the film The Shawshank Redemption. In fact, perhaps for some of you, it will be your favourite film. And I'm about to spoil, well, at least part of the ending, and I'm not going to apologise for that because it's been out for decades. It's extremely famous. If you're really desperate not to know what happens, then you're going to have to put your fingers in your ears and waggle them for a bit. But in the film, there's this narrator who's called Red. And he's a guy who's been in prison since his teens for some sort of violent crime. And we see throughout the film him going to these parole hearings and being turned down for parole until one day he is freed. He's been in prison for about 40 years and he's freed. And there's this kind of mildly comical scene that we encounter after he's out of prison where we see that he's got this job in a grocery as a bagger. And during one of his shifts, he goes over to his boss and asks him for a bathroom break. And his boss pulls him aside, and I'm going to paraphrase what he says, but he says, you don't have to come and ask me to go to the bathroom every time you want to go. You can just go. And then Red's narration takes over. And again, I'm going to paraphrase. He says, for 40 years, I've been told what to do and when to do it, including going to the bathroom. I can't do anything until I know I have permission. So Red's free, but not really. He's kind of still following the patterns of a man who's in jail. He'd been given his freedom, but he didn't really know how to live it out. And in some ways, we're the same. We've been given our freedom. We've been freed from the power of sin, but we're so used to dysfunction and pain and self-destruction that we still have this tendency to live like we're still in prison. We are no longer slaves to sin, but sometimes we live like we are. Now, we have to be careful here because Paul has been very clear. We are those who've died to sin. You can't live in sin anymore. We've been set free from slavery to sin. You can't go on living like you haven't. So a lifestyle of sin, the kind of habitual practice of sin, such that your life could be said to be characterized by sin, rather than by the kind of righteous living that pleases God, that kind of living in sin, as a constant situation, that is not possible for a believer. Since power has been broken, we're no longer slaves to it. That must be evident in our lives. Our lives must testify to this truth. But our lives will not be free from sin's presence. Sin will be present in our lives until the end of our days on earth. Sin no longer reigns, but sin still remains. So Paul's been giving his answer to the question, won't the extreme grace held out in the gospel lead to ever-increasing sin? And so far he said, look what's happened to you in Christ. You've been brought from death to life. You've died to sin and now you're alive to God. You've been set free from sin's power. You've been set free from sin's penalty. You've been set free from the realm of sin and death, and you've come into the realm of grace and righteousness and life. He's held up before us who we have become in Jesus Christ, who we really are. And now he makes his appeal to say, become who you really are. And that is the final section of our passage, really very briefly. Become who you really are. That's what he says in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Become now who you really are. Now, it is important that we pause for a moment here because we need to get something really right. Christian, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have been freed from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. You have entered the realm of grace and righteousness and truth and life. The important thing to say is these are not aspirations to strive for. That is not what Paul is saying. These are not aspirations to strive for. These are realities to live out. You have died to sin. You are now alive to God in Christ. This is a certain fact. It is not a forlorn hope. So live out the reality of what has happened to you. Live out the reality that what happened to Christ happened to you. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's see what Paul says that might look like in verses 12 and 13. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin. What he's saying is don't offer the things that make you up as a person, the resources, the abilities, the gifts, the attributes that God has given you shouldn't be given in service to sin. But instead offer up the parts of you, every part of you as an instrument of righteousness. On the basis of the fact that you've been brought from death to life, that you've changed realms, will you use the attributes and gifts and resources that God has given you to do good, to serve God? Will you use every part of yourself to glorify his name? Will you use your time and your money and your energy and your gifts? Will you use your emotional intelligence, your sense of humour, your intellect, your gift of hospitality, your ability to teach? Will you use these things to serve others and to serve God? How are you going to use the body that God has given you with breath in it to glorify him for his grace to you? So as we round off this evening, Paul takes us back to the very first question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Doesn't the extreme grace of the gospel just lead to ever-increasing sin? Well, Paul finishes with a final summary of everything that he's been saying, really. Verse 14, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, I wish we had time to fully plumb the depths of exactly what that means. But in the context, it's really a final reminder from Paul that we've changed realms. Christians who are in Christ have moved from the realm of law and sin and death to the realm of grace and righteousness and life. That's Paul's answer to the question. Won't extreme grace lead to ever-increasing sin? He says, no, don't you get it? It's the realm of law that leads to sin and death. It's the realm of grace that leads to righteousness and life. Grace doesn't lead to ever-increasing sin. Grace leads to ever-increasing righteousness. It leads to Christians pouring out all of their abilities and gifts and capabilities and resources to glorify God in lives free from the reign of sin and death, but lived to God to the praise of his glory. That, Christian, should be your response to the extreme grace of the gospel. And so this Easter day as we go, let's go rejoicing in these truths. What happened to Christ happened to us. Christ died to sin, we died to sin. We've been set free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And when Christ rose, we've been raised to new life now. And look forward with certain hope to the day when we will be raised with him to eternal life lived to God. What a wonderful truth to celebrate. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you that it is only by grace that we have been transferred from the realm of sin and death to the realm of righteousness and life. We thank you, Lord, that this has only happened to us in Christ and not by anything that we have done. And so, Lord, as we see today that we have died to sin, that we are now alive to God in Christ Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to count ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. We pray that you might help us to live out the realities that you have worked in us, that we might do it in your strength and for your glory. Amen.